Circles. Anybody ready for some circles? Are you sure you're ready for some circles? Okay. Well, we're going to be talking about building and prioritizing relationships. That's where we began last week. We talked about what circles stood for. And I want to start today with the St. Augustine quote. That he described the nature of God as a circle whose center was everywhere and its circumference is nowhere. In other words, wherever God is, that's the center. And there's no bounds to God's presence. That's just, you know, one of the attributes of God. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. So, wherever He is, that's the center. That's the center. And one of the things that we used in this illustration, which is a great illustration, is the concentric circle. We start with an inner circle, and we talked about whatever we put as the number one in that circle is the thing that drives it. If you drop a rock in a pond, it causes a what we call concentric circles that begins to flow out from there. And it's the cause, the root cause of that is the thing that causes the circles. It's the thing that drives everything else where that circle is concerned. In this concentric circle, if we put God at the center of our circle, then He will guide everything in our lives. But you choose what drives your life. Let me use a term that we use a lot when we're talking about a person. Can I pick on you, Adrian? If I say, Adrian is self-centered, what does that mean? He is the core of his circle. Everything in life revolves around a self-centered person. And even in your relationship with God, if you put yourself as the center, in your mind, God revolves around you. God exists to make you happy. If you're self-centered and you're the center, you think that God exists to make you happy. Your wife exists to make you happy. Your children exist to make you happy. All of your friendships exist to make you happy because you are a self-centered person. Well, we don't want you to be the center of your life. We want God to be the center of your life. So if God is the center of your life, if He is the thing that drives everything else in your life, guess what? Remember, the thing that caused the ripples is the thing that drives it. And if God is the driving force in your life, you will revolve around God rather than God revolving around you. And even in marriage, what will be the center? It's the second circle. We're going to talk about that next week. What is the center of the second circle? It's the center of the first circle. So no matter where it is, in all of these circles, the center is the same center. And if God is the center, then He will be number one in the marriage. He will be number one in the family. He will be number one in your friendships. He will be number one at your job. Every circle that you make, God will be number one. We're a circle here today. Wherever you are, you're in a circle with somebody. It may be a brief moment that you're in a circle with somebody. But guess what needs to drive that? God needs to drive that. The way that I treat other people is a reflection of who my center is. Let that sink in a minute. Have you ever seen a Christian be a jerk? Guess who wasn't center right then? God wasn't. Have you ever been a jerk? If you've been a jerk, raise your hand. Not me. Yeah, I've been a jerk. Guess what? At that moment, I wasn't let God be the center of my life. So this is what we're learning to do. We are building and prioritizing relationships, and we're starting with the inner circle, which is you and God. You and God. So, let's get into this. You want to? Okay. We talked last week a little bit about setting the inner circle. And we use Deuteronomy 6:5. And it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." Now that's big. In other words, what that is saying, you love God with your spirit, your mind, your emotions, and your body. Everything that you are, you love God with. You love God in the way that you, from the heart, in the way that you think, and in the way that you act. Every part of you is driven by God, not by self. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, all soul, and all your strength. Then we read a scripture in Colossians, and I don't have time to get back into it, but it ended saying this, talking about Jesus. So He is first in everything. What is everything? Everything is everything. Is everything your relationship with God? Is everything your relationship with your spouse? Whoa, where did you go on that one? Is everything include your relationship with your spouse? Okay. Your children, your friends, your stuff. Okay. If Jesus is first in everything, that means that He is above everything else. There's nothing else that comes between them. Okay. So circles do two things, and they do it all at the same time. They include and they exclude. Every circle that you have will be inclusive and exclusive. Now, this inner circle only has two beings in it, God and you, not God, you, and your spouse. See, I have had Christian women come to me and say, "You know what? My husband won't go to church. He won't serve God, so I'm not going to come either." Guess who's the sinner? The husband. He's the one that's driving the relationship. Is God first? No. Listen, if mama don't go, daddy goes. If wife don't go, husband goes. Are you out there? God's got to be first. The core relationship in your life to be a successful person, a successful Christian, God has got to be at the core of your life, not you. You cannot be self-centered and live this kind of life that we're talking about. You can't build a circle that way. So we're going to go to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to begin with verse 1. And I'm going to take a few minutes and we're going to unpack this a little bit. I'm going to look at some Hebrew words here. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God." The first one, and I am the... Well, the first one is, "And God spoke to all these words, saying." That word is Elohim. That is the same Hebrew word that's in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." The idea there is that that is one of the creative names of God. Also, it means plurality and unity. There was a unity of God. And if you look at the beauty of creation, all persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit were all involved in creation. The Father conceived it. He spoke the Word, and the Holy Spirit brought it into being. He said, "Let there be light," and light was. Because it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. That is the word Elohim. Listen, God has a circle that He's in. And nobody else intrudes in that circle. And that's Elohim, the plurality in unity. So this is the God that's talking. He says, "I, your Creator, we who are in unity, I want to say this to you." Then He says, "I am the Lord." Now that's a different Hebrew word. It's the tetragrammaton, what the Jews call it. It's the unspeakable name of God. It's the covenant name of God, and it's YHWH. Some say Jehovah, some say Yahweh. We don't know. It's just those syllables because they wouldn't say the word. It is the covenant name of God. We could say it is the marriage name of God. It's the covenant name of God. He says, I am the Lord. And then he says, your God. And that's another Hebrew word, which is Elohika. I am Jehovah or Yahweh Elohika. That is the personal God. That is the possessive name of God. That I am the Lord, your God. I belong to you, and you belong to me. And there's a fourfold thing in here that's carried in this ideal of Elohika. One is redemption. Now, he is speaking to a people that he has just freed from Egyptian bondage. You go back and you can read the Exodus, how that he goes, sends Moses in, and he brings the people out. And you remember the Passover, the night before they left, and the last plague was coming, which was death of the firstborn. Every one of those plagues were a judgment of an Egyptian god. But the last one was the judgment of the firstborn, which was a judgment against Pharaoh as a god. But one of the things he told the children of Israel, you take a lamb and you kill the lamb, and you take the blood and you put it over the doorpost of your house. And when the death angel comes, when he sees the blood, he'll pass over you. And that night, as they began to eat the lamb, something unusual happened. All of a sudden, if they were sick, they became well. Because the Bible says that he brought them out, and there wasn't even a feeble one among them. There were over 3 million, probably Jews, that came out of Egyptian bondage. I bet you in this crowd right here, we got somebody that's dealing with some kind of feeble condition today. There was 3 million of them, and there wasn't a feeble one among them. Isn't that good? Glory to God, he's a healer, isn't he? And you know, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just pay for your sins. He paid for wholeness and healing and wellness. Glory to God. If I wasn't so dignified, I'd shout. But the idea there is redemption. The second idea is relationship. He redeemed us in order to have a relationship with us. He is the covenant God. He's the God of marriage. God don't want a date. He wants a relationship. He wants marriage. He wants commitment. See, this is what God is after. He's after that with us. So the second thing there is that there is a relationship. The third aspect of Elohika is that there is a responsibility. There's a responsibility that God has toward us and a responsibility that we have towards God. How many of you know when you get married, both of you have responsibilities? Okay, the Bible talks about that in Ephesians, about the husband and the wife and the responsibilities of the husband and the wife. So there's responsibilities that we have towards God because we are in a covenant relationship with Him. And the third thing is reward. Reward. Did you notice that reward didn't come first? The first thing that came first was the redemption. Redemption. Bringing you out of bondage into redemption. Buying you back. Setting you free. Then the relationship. Then the responsibility. And then the reward. So God wants to bring us into a reward. But you know what? If we shirk our responsibility, we're not going to be as blessed as we could be. Putting God first is a huge, huge thing. And we're going to see what that looks like today. And so one of the things he said, he brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's interesting that he brought them out of Egypt, but now he has to get Egypt out of them. There's one thing about taking somebody out of something, but then you have to get that thinking out of them. It's just like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, Lazarus comes out and he's bound in death clothes. You know what he said? Loose him and let him go. You know, he still had death clothes on him even though he'd been raised from the dead. You know, and when we as Christians or we as people come to Christ, we're new creatures. But guess what? We still have death clothes on us. So God has to get the death out of us. He has to get the way that we talk death and think death and act death, and He has to get that out of us. And that takes a while to happen. But He said, I brought you out of bondage. And the next three verses begins to tell how He's going to keep them free from bondage. And here's what He says. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that sounds a little bit egotistical, doesn't it? But God doesn't have an ego. God is not selfish. God does not need you. There is nothing that you can give God that could add to Him. And there's nothing that you could take away from God that would take away from Him. God does not have to have me. He does not need me. He does not need you. But He wants you. I can't add to God. I can't take away from Him. So everything that God does on my behalf adds to me. He takes away things from me, but He always adds more to me. But here's how you're going to stay out of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, are there other gods? Not really. There are no other deities. But there are things that we make into deities. Okay? You shall have no other gods before me. They just came out of this polytheistic nation that they had been in for over 400 years. Polytheistic means many gods. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. Means one God. One God in three persons. But one, we're monotheistic. Egypt was polytheistic. They had God after God after God. In fact, I said a while ago, the 10 plagues was judgment against 10 of their gods. And what God was doing, He was showing the children of Israel that the gods of Egypt were no gods. And that they had no power. They only have power when you give them power. Can inanimate objects control a person? You think about this. What if you exalt your car? You ever seen guys that worship their cars? That car has control over their life. Everything else in their life is driven by the love of their car. They wash their car 3 times a week. They wax their car 1 time a week. He says, honey, come out and look at my car. Oh, look at this. 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 Honey, let's go out on that. No, I don't got time. I got to wash the car. He has empowered something else that drives his life. It may not be a car. It could be another person. It could be something that you do. It could be hunting. It could be fishing. It could be shopping. It could be pickleball. Anything that you put above God, you empower that to control your life. In fact, you can put yourself there and you will become your own God. And everything in your life revolves around making you happy. Even God. You see God as a way to make you happy. He says, you shall have no other gods before me, not even yourself. We empower gods. Here's the second one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, anything that is heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water below. He says, don't carve out images. Now, the Egyptians and a lot of other nations, they make images that they worship. Remember one of the first things that the children of Israel did when Moses went up on the mountain? Remember what they made? A golden calf. They went right back into their old way of thinking. Did God get mad? He got torqued. There's people who died over that. God says, I will not tolerate this. I will not put up with this. I'm a jealous God. He says, you're going to either love me or you're not going to love me. This is how straight this circle is, and why it's so important that we build this circle. Because, listen, God wants us to be free. God wants us to be free of the things that can entangle us. And we can't put somebody else above God. We can't worship stuff. We can't worship images that have no power. The only power that they have is the power that we give them. Then the last thing that he said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. How do you take the name of the Lord in vain? You use the name of the Lord. Vain means empty, non-producing. It's taking the name of the Lord and using it in a way that is non-producing. Okay, I'm not going to cuss, but I'm going to get close, okay? When we say God, pause, and then we say damn, what makes that a bad word? Is God the dammer? God's the blesser. I can't say God bless you and God the other one. One of them is in vain because it's non-producing. I can say God bless you in a way that's a good thing because God is our blesser. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above, the Bible tells us. So to use damn and God in the same breath is using His name in vain. What if I get mad and I say, Jesus Christ, have I taken His name in vain? Because I've used His name in anger. The only way to use God is in faith. And I say, name of Jesus, in a way that is God's design is, where I'm using His name in a productive way. When I use it in a way that is not glorifying to God or is not involved in what He does, I mean, if I say, if you don't straighten up, God's going to kill your kid. What did I just do? I just took His name in vain. See, now that just sent a boo. It should. I saw that happen one time. A kid drowned and they came here some and went to another church some, and that preacher went to that daddy who was backslidden. He says, God took your son because you wouldn't serve Him. See, now to see what that does to your heart, he took God's name in vain. God says, don't do that. Don't misrepresent me. You represent me. Okay? So this is how we begin to build this circle. This is how we stay out of bondage. Okay, let's talk about what this circle looks like. You don't have a circle with God just because you say, oh, I love God. I love God. It's not what you say. It's what you walk out. Okay? Where we begin is that we have to come out of bondage. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. It starts with being born again. You cannot have this relationship, putting God first, without being born again. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, and that He is the only one that can save you. And then you accept that, and God changes your heart. Okay, now we're going to look at what this circle with God, putting God first and loving God with all of our heart, what does this look like? I mean, I've had Christians tell me, oh, you know, I accepted Jesus when I was 9 or 10. I'm saved. I'm okay. And their life looks like anything but a God-glorifying life. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they fornicate. Can I just be plain? They love God. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's not what the God-first life looks like. Okay. I want to start with a story. This part's going to be real easy. Then it's going to get tough after that. Are you ready for some tough? All right. There's a story in Luke chapter 7 where a Pharisee invited Jesus for dinner. We'd probably say supper. Invited him to his house for a meal. Now, the custom in that day is that when you invited someone in your home, you did three things. You greeted them with a kiss. You washed their feet or gave them water to wash their feet. And then you gave them oil to anoint their head to refresh themselves. When Jesus came to Simon was this Pharisee that invited him to his house. And when Jesus came to his house, Simon did none of these things for Jesus. This kind of showed you his attitude towards Jesus. I don't know if he had him there to try to trap him. He was checking him out. But it wasn't a warm greeting. You've been into places in somebody's house before and you thought, they don't really want me here. Well, that's kind of the vibe that he was giving off. Although he did invite him, he wasn't that welcome, okay? But Jesus was not offended. Because Jesus knew it wasn't about him. There was something that was fixing to happen that was significant. While they were eating the meal and having conversation, this woman comes in, evidently had long hair. She came to Jesus and just broke down and began to boo-hoo. I'm not adding to it, I'm just... It's not exactly what it says. She cried, okay? But she cried enough tears that it wetted his feet. And she took her hair and began to wash his feet with her tears. She brought with her an alabaster box, and she was kissing his feet. Gross. She was kissing his feet. And she brought with her an alabaster box. It was full of ointment. And she began to rub his feet with that ointment. Now, here's what happened after that. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, he had this thought, if this man were a prophet, if this was a real man of God, you know, when you hear people start talking like that, you're fixing to get some religion laid on you. Okay? I detest religion. I absolutely detest super spirituality and self-righteous crap. Can you say crap in church? I just did. I think Jason's rubbing off on me. He says worse than that. If this man were a man of God, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Let me ask you a question. What was he? Did he see himself as a sinner? No. He saw her as a sinner. She was probably a prostitute. How he knew that, I don't know. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Jesus knew what he was thinking. He didn't read his mind. He could just look at him and see the religious pointed nose looking down upon her smirk that he had. And Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher. Now, a while ago, he said, if this was a real man of God, he would have known. Go ahead, teacher. Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver, and to one 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Here's the question. Who loved God most? All right, this is the crux of what we're talking about. Putting God first. Then Simon answered, I suppose the one... So he knew he's fixing to get caught. I suppose the one to whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. He turned to the woman and said to Simon. Now, two people are going to learn something here. One good, one not so good, okay? Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your house, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. No telling what he had on his feet. And she wiped it with her hair. A bad hair day. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many. He didn't approve of her sins. We need to know that. Okay? A lot of times we think, well, God forgives us and then He approves of our sinful lifestyle. No, 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 no. He said, her sins, and they are many, are forgiven. Let that just sink in a minute. She's got lots of sins. She's offended God with her sins. But now they're forgiven. So can she go out and do them again? Don't need to, does she? So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. He did not see himself as a sinner needing much forgiveness. If he offended, it was just in a little bitty thing. It wasn't like her. We're not like them. We need to get away from this us and them. The truth of the matter, we're all them. We're in the same boat as the woman that was weeping. Some people just don't know it. The more religious that we get, the least we think that we sin, or that our sin is okay. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, listen to this, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why was she forgiven? Because she recognized who Jesus was. And she came and humbled herself. She didn't hide her sin. And she worshiped Jesus. She did the only thing that she knew to do in faith, and her faith saved her. I like it, I like it, I like it. Go in peace. He didn't say go in condemnation. Go in peace. See, we will love God to the degree that we recognize the magnitude of our sins and the immensity of God's grace to forgive them. I need grace. I have sinned. You have sinned. We have all sinned. We all need God's grace. And if we don't recognize that, we can't have that circle, that inner circle, because that's where the love of God begins. It's our dependency upon His grace to forgive us of our sin. All right, now you ready for the hard stuff. You may not like me after this. Luke 14:26. We're talking about what does putting God first look like. You can say I love God all day long, but what does a life lived out for God look like? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life also. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Now that's tough. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love you. But he says, by comparison, you have to hate them. Now think about the person that you love the most. Next to your love for God, is it hate? Come on. We're talking about what does putting God first look like? You say, well, that's not fair. Am I not supposed to love? Yes, you're supposed to love. But you're supposed to supremely love God. And in comparison, that the love that you have for God to the person that you love the most, it should look like hate. That's how much you need to love God. And let me tell you a little secret. This will take the sting off it of a little bit. If you will do that, you will love your wife, your spouse better. You'll love your children more. You'll love your friends more because you love God the way that you're supposed to. You'll be a better spouse. You'll be a better parent. You'll be a better friend. You'll be a better employer, a better employee. You will be a better person altogether. See, God wants to add to your life. Remember we said that the Lord your God, it was redemption, relationship, responsibility, and reward. God wants to reward you. Now, we've got a lot of scriptures to look at in the next few minutes. 1 John 2:6. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Was Jesus self-centered? Did Jesus ever exalt Himself? Did Jesus lift Himself up? Who did Jesus live for? Did Jesus live a sacrificial life? Should we? Should we do all of those things? If we say that we're in God and we're in Jesus, that we should live our lives as He did. Hebrews 11:6. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to God, to Him, must believe that God exists and that He rewards, remember that word reward? Those who sincerely seek Him. I know a lot of people who half-heartedly seek Him, but do we sincerely seek Him? You know, I've heard mothers say, if you love your children, you worry about them. No, you don't. If you love your children, you faith about them. Faith and fear are opposites. Well, I show my love for my kids by the way I worry about them. You're hurting your kids when you worry about them. You love your kids. You believe God for the best for your kids. You pray over your children. You instill faith in your children, not fear. Don't go out there, you get run over by a car. No, He gives His angels charge over you. And they'll bear your, you know, you teach them common sense, but you don't instill fear in them. You instill faith in them. We have to develop a life of faith, a life of trust. Does God care about me? Does He have my well-being in mind? Will He take care of me? And the answer is yes. Can I trust Him? Do I trust Him? I'm still young. I'm 66. I plan on living at least another 34 years. But you know, one of these days I'll face death. And when you think about death and dying, you're stepping out into an area that you've never been before. Can I trust God for that? See, these are the faith questions that we have to answer. This is the trust issue. How do I trust God? I believe what He said. Can I trust what He said? then I believe what he said, and I try to walk in that. Now, is that a process? Yes. John 13, 14. I want to cover these more, and I'm going to have to cut one off because we're close to the end here. One of the things that Jesus did to his disciples, and we don't have time to go into the story, is that he brought them in, he took his robe off, put a towel around his waist, and began to wash their feet. They did not like it. In fact, Peter pitched a fit. And he told Peter, said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. He said, and since I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. You know what he's teaching here? That true leadership in life has to do with serving, not being served. Servant leadership. We saw a video here a week before last on servant leadership, that we ought to put others before ourselves. You know why some people have a hard time with friendship? It's because they want to be served. They want the friendship to be about them. Let me tell you a little secret. If you will become a friend and not worry about having friends, if you will just be a friend to people, you'll have more friends than you can shake a stick at. You know, I'm not particularly close to a lot of people, but I sure have a lot of friends. I have friends that I can go to and say, hey, would you pray with me? I mean, I have people that, I mean, I don't hang out with all the time, but I have lots of friends. But I try to be a friend everywhere that I go. I try to be friendly to people. And you know, I don't think about, okay, who's my friend? Who's my friend? Who's my friend? Who's my friend? I don't have any friends. Well, be friendly. Make yourself a friend. Be a friend, and then you'll have friends. All right, two other things, real quick. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. We don't have time to read it. Let me just tell you what it says. It says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust their riches, which is so unreliable. If rich people trust their riches, what is their center? Their money is their center. Can money be our center? Very easy. Is it supposed to be? No. He says, but here's the way not to be that way. See a need, meet a need, be generous with what God has blessed you with. And you'll have plenty. You'll have plenty. Luke 6:38 says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. Develop a lifestyle of giving. See a need, meet a need. See somebody who's down, give them a word of encouragement. See somebody that, you know, just be uplifting to everybody that you meet. It's a principle. If you give it, if you give money, it's going to come back to you. If you give away a car, it's going to come back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over. Glory to God. That's the way it works. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the scripture that says to give your bodies to God because of all that He has done for you. Let it be a living sacrifice. And don't be like the world, but change the way that you think. Renew your mind with the Word of God so that you can prove the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. When you give yourself to God, that which is good, pleasant, and perfect is going to come your way. The last verse. Praise team's coming out. Proverbs 3:6. Seek His will in all you do. Don't seek your will. Seek His will. And He will show you which path to take. The steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. When you put God first, listen to this. I like this. If you'll put God first, He'll put you first. If you put yourself first, it's not going to work. Get off the throne of your own heart and put God on the throne of your heart. He will bless you greatly. Amen. Let's stand. Oh, glory to God. I don't want to quit, but I got to. It's 12:01. Can we sing a song and worship? Prayer team, would you come? There may be people here today that need to make decisions. Maybe you need to make that decision to come out of bondage and into faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever your need today, these will be glad to pray with you. Would you come?